Our first scripture reading this morning will be from the Gospel of Matthew. We read in chapter 23, verses 29 to 39. Matthew 23, 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves, that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murder between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Thus far as the reading of God's holy word.
For our scripture lesson, let us turn now in our Bibles to 2 Samuel 5. 6-12 from 2 Samuel 5. Let us hear now God's holy word. 2 Samuel 5, verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David said on that day, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Millo and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Let's pray together. O Lord, our great King and priest, as we examine this stronghold that David took and how he turned it into a city, the city of David, the city of God, Jerusalem. We pray that you will teach us lessons that need to be learned about this city, Jerusalem, to give us hope in Christ, to give us hope in a future coming kingdom where Jerusalem is its capital. Give to our hearts, we pray, therefore, spiritual perspective from the Spirit of God into things in the past and things in the future, And let us see from that perspective how that even in the context of war and defeat and crushed rubble, there is in your purposes a great design of everlasting peace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's strange how a city can be given an honorable name and develop a dishonorable reputation. San Francisco, for instance, was named after the selfless spiritual monk Francis of Assisi, but has become a haven of self-gratification and carnal perversion. Washington, D.C. has virtually disowned its patriarchal namesake, George Washington, for big government and renunciation of the God who George Washington himself acknowledged by remarkable providence established this nation. Philadelphia means city of brotherly love. Need I say more? Then I will call your attention to Jerusalem. The name means city of peace. It's also called the city of David, Zion, the holy city, Salem. Yet it's been racked and torn by war for three millenniums. What's in a name? Nothing in itself, unless that name carries a promise from God, and Jerusalem does. To this day, Christians unite in the recognition of what we belong to in the kingdom of God, and a recognition of that capital of the kingdom of God, which is Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. But that makes it then the city of God, and its foundations are designed to be built by God, and is foretold to be the center and seat of Christ's reign. It was to this end that the Lord established then and exalted David. Jesus, after all, is the son of David, and David was a foreshadow of Christ. And the Lord established him king over all Israel by the trademark of his conquest of the apparently unconquerable Jebusites on Mount Zion, Jerusalem. And this is what the Lord had done, but the name of the city, Jerusalem, and the history that followed seems to almost defy its name. Oh, thank you. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. Let's look first at the history of Jerusalem as a city of warfare. And then we will view the city's destiny as a city of everlasting peace. Jerusalem's history, a city of warfare. Jerusalem's destiny, a city of everlasting peace. That sounds almost contradictory and impossible to believe. But that's all the more reason why we need to meditate on this lesson. So Jerusalem's history, yes, it's a history of warfare, constant warfare. The records go back 3,000 years B.C. There were not many cities that we have records about that go back that far. Hebrew tradition tells us that Shem, one of the sons of Noah, was at one point the oldest living man on the earth, a new patriarch, you might say, and that God led him to this mountain, Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, in which Jerusalem was to stand, and told him that it was here that he would begin his redeeming work. And then, of course, we have records that have dug up remains, archaeological finds unearthed, correspondence in the Tel el Marna tablets. It was a communication written 1450 BC from an Egyptian king calling for help because he was under siege. And this is how far back it goes. But Abraham, well, he takes us back some 1900 years, in fact, before Christ. And he actually connects us to the divine purposes of Jerusalem in spite of its history. You look at Genesis 14, it's very interesting. It records how Abram delivered his nephew Lot, who was taken captive in the wars among the kings of the eastern nations. And that's quite a historical study in itself. It's before, of course, the Neo-Babylonian Empire, but it was the old Babylonian time. And even then, old Babylon was conquered, Ur was conquered. The cities of Chedorlaomer and others rose up and they rebelled, and there was a terrific, tremendous warfare that was going on. Well, by this time, Abraham's nephew Lot was living in Sodom. And he got caught in the middle because the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah were among the others that were at battle, and they were defeated. And Lot was taken captive, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and others along there were defeated and taken captive. Well, for Lot's sake, Abram raised up all his own herdsmen and those who were around him. And even though the battles themselves among the kings involved thousands upon thousands of men, Abraham took little more than 1,000 himself, less actually, and he came by night and attacked them, and he delivered all these kings himself and rescued his son, his nephew Lot. Now, as a result of this amazing heroism and courage on Abram's part, he was given great honors by the king of Salem and Gomorrah and others. And it says in Genesis 14 that they came and they gave honors to Abram. But then one king stands out from all the others. And his name is Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was the king of Salem. And Melchizedek came to Abram. And it says in Genesis 14, 18 to 20, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.'" And then it says, an interesting addition, "And he," that is Abram, "gave Melchizedek, king of Salem, a tithe of all that he had." That goes together with the promise that Jacob promised when he was fleeing, that if the Lord would uphold him and give to him and return to him to his land, he would give a tithe of all that he owned unto God. And where did he learn that? From his great-grandfather Abram, or Abraham then. But notice, God Most High, El Elyon, it was in Salem, which means peace, where Melchizedek reigned. Melchizedek was spoken of as both a priest and king of righteousness. And little did he know that he was acting as prophet when he blessed Abraham. Hence, we have a prophet, priest, and king. Hebrews teaches us that he was a type, a foreshadow of Christ himself. And who is this God Most High, El Elyon? He apparently was the same God that Abraham worshipped. And Abraham acknowledged him, and he blessed him. And Abraham himself then is identified with the faith of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek's promise as reign and ruler over Salem is a foreshadow and promise of Jesus Christ himself. And the bread and the wine which he brought, interestingly, which would have been an ordinary means, a demonstration of hospitality, took on a new meaning, a sacramental meaning, which Jesus incorporated then the blessing of Melchizedek to the blessing of his body and his blood at the table of Holy Communion. What a sight, what a scene is demonstrated here in God's preparation of Jerusalem and the blessing upon Abraham. And that doesn't end it for Abraham. He was also later on then told by God in Genesis 22 to sacrifice his son, Isaac. And where was he to do it? But on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah was the future site of the temple, which was built in Jerusalem. And this is the beautiful beginning of the story of Salem. But it was about the end of its peace, city of peace, though it may be called, because when Israel was taken then into bondage by the Egyptians, the Canaanites ravaged the land. They took over the whole region. And when Moses was led by God to free the people of Israel, and for 40 years they had traveled to prepare them for conquest again, it was Joshua himself that led the Israelites throughout the land of Canaan and conquered every city and drove out the inhabitants of that land. Joshua also conquered Adonizek, who was at that point king of Jerusalem, but apparently demonstrated no sign of faith in El Elyon, was apparently an idolater as the rest. And it wasn't long, though, before after Joshua died, the Jebusites came in and they took over Mount Moriah and Mount Zion and all those mountains in the region, and they then possessed Jerusalem. And nobody could drive out the Jebusites. The tribe of Benjamin tried, and they failed. The tribe of Judah tried, and they failed. But this was the story. Jerusalem's walls were impregnable. They were up against their natural boundaries of mountains all around, on all sides, but on the north. To the east are mountains that drop to the valley of Kidron. To the south is the valley of Hinnom. The city itself stands 2,550 feet above sea level and 3,800 feet above the Dead Sea. It's built on a ridge with fresh springs to supply water. The city was impregnable. Yet when Judah's kings, when David came, it was he then who conquered in one stroke that city by the Lord's demonstration that David himself was the acknowledged king. David, after Melchizedek, would be the acknowledged king who would give glory to God again in the city of peace. But after David had died and rested with his fathers, the city of peace fell into warfare again. Not because it was weak, but because it became idolatrous. Judah's kings resorted to idolatry, until God sent Babylon to destroy the city and carry off its residents for 70 years captivity in Babylon. It took Nebuchadnezzar 20 years. Think about it. 20 years. We think of it as a Sunday school Bible story. And then Babylon came and conquered Israel. No, it was not that at all. 20 years to completely subdue Jerusalem. And finally, in the year 586 B.C., He tore it down. And after that, for some 130 years, the walls and the temple ruins all lay desolate. And the people reigned over the land as so many wanderers and nomads. Finally, though, after God put it in the heart of Cyrus to release the Jews and return them to their land, it was Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, that God placed upon their heart the burden to reconstruct the walls, reestablish the law of Moses, and rebuild the temple. Then Israel stood for a while, but only a brief while. She was never the same again. Jerusalem was never the same again. When the temple was rebuilt, some rejoiced that at last they had a temple. Others, the old ones who could remember what the old temple looked like, just wept. They just wept. Nowhere did it approximate the temple, the greatness of that temple of gold that Solomon had built. And it was not long after that that Ptolemy came up from Egypt and he conquered the land, but only briefly, because he was driven out by Antiochus of Syria, one of the chief generals of Alexander the Great, after Alexander the Great died. But it was Antiochus Epiphanes IV that made it his personal ambition to desecrate all that was holy to Israel, to introduce paganism and Hellenism into the land of Israel, and to deny the Jews all recourse to their historical roots. This was called the Abomination of Desolations. It was foretold by Daniel while they were in captivity in Babylon. Jesus speaks of the abomination of desolations as also rising up in the last days before the coming of the Son of Man again. But after some time of terrible humiliation and desecration, it was the Maccabean revolt that rose up in the year 160 BC that finally drove out drove out the Epiphanes and Antiochus and all the roots. And you'd think that at this point, then, Israel was at last free. But no, they only left a vacuum. Because not long after the Maccabeans were successful and victorious and celebrated what now is known as Hanukkah, that Rome came in and then filled the vacuum. Rome took over, conquered, overcame, set men as local kings in Israel, in Jerusalem, until Herod the Great steps into the picture. Then, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman made under the law, whom Herod the Great attempted to kill. Israel rejected the Son of God, the Son of David, Jesus the Messiah. And for despising and rejecting his son, God once more sent total destruction. Again, from Rome, 40 years after they crucified the Son of David, their Messiah, their King. 40 years, on the year 70 AD, God sent armies from Rome. And then in the year 135, the Roman military machine came in and leveled the city to the ground, so that, as Jesus had foretold, there was not one stone left upon another. From Joshua's conquest to win the land for Israel, to Rome's conquest to take it away, covered a period of 1,500 years. Peace? Is this the city of peace? To any observer, you would have to say no. But the answer is yes. It is a city of peace, but its peace lies in its promise. It is that promise that prevents God's people of all ages from turning their eyes from Jerusalem, nor ever letting go. The promise that when David conquered the Jebusites and established him, and the Lord established him as ruler over all Israel, that the Lord gave to him the promise that from his seed would come one whose kingdom is everlasting. And that promise goes back to that day when David was established over his kingdom. And though surrounded by mountains and valleys and impregnable wall, yet David took the city for the Lord from the Jebusites in one stroke. And we'll learn more about how he did it next week. But this is the promise that by one stroke, the Lord established a reign that would never end. It was to David that the Lord promised an everlasting kingdom. He said in verse 13 of chapter 7, 2 Samuel, "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This is the promise from God. And that changes our perspective entirely from a history of warfare to a city of everlasting peace. Yes, Jerusalem's history is a city of warfare. Jerusalem's destiny is a city of everlasting peace. Jerusalem is cast before us as a foreshadow upon foreshadow, a type upon type, a promise upon promise to those who believe that it is indeed a city of peace. It is a place of righteousness. It is a place not judging by history of peace, but judging by the promise and the foreshadow of Christ. We see Jerusalem, a place of peace, an everlasting peace. Let's go back once more to Abraham. What was it that Abraham was really seeking? Just peace to raise his flocks and his herds? Not according to Hebrews 10, chapter 11, verse 10. He was looking for a city with foundations, that is, an eternal rock that cannot be shaken, whose builder and architect is God. He was looking for a heavenly country, Hebrews 11:16. The point is, you will find peace when you seek it. And that was the peace that Abraham was seeking. And who is Melchizedek again? As I mentioned before, according to Hebrews 5, verse 6. And if you look at chapter 7, verses 2, 17, 21, they all show him to be a type of Christ, a priest, not after the Aaronic priesthood, but one after Christ. He was the king of Salem, the city of peace. Now, the city over which Melchizedek was called Salem means peace. And if we look at those tell all our Mara tablets again, they tell us of the city of the priest king. It was called back then Jerusalem, the city or the God of peace. That's what's connected to Melchizedek, and that's the promise. So this is the foreshadow to Abraham of Christ, as David is a foreshadow of Christ. Melchizedek was a foreshadow to Abraham. David is a foreshadow to the church, the rest of us. Both of them pointing us to Jesus Christ. And as Salem was a foreshadow and promise to Abraham of the city he searched for, then old Jerusalem, where David reigned, is the predecessor or the type of the new Jerusalem, the object of our quest. That's what we're looking for, the new Jerusalem. And you look at that old city, as Bill and I and Becca and Cindy had gone there. Now, twice for Cindy and me, I lost count with Bill. You find in that old city a sense, a spirit about it which buckles the knees. There is a spirit there. There is a hope there. There is a history there that is deeper than mere eyesight. This is the old Jerusalem of David, David's city. It's set apart from the rest of the city of Jerusalem. And it carries with us a remembrance of Christ, but a promise of his coming peace. But alas, we also see there the records in old Jerusalem, the evidence of Christ's own rejection and his judgment and the wars that followed. As you heard read earlier this morning from Matthew 23, Jesus for being rejected because they did not recognize the time of their visitation, he has pronounced judgment upon them. He says in Luke 19:43-44, "For days will come when you, your enemies, will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." We see that there too. The evidence. The tragic history of warfare combined with a hopeful city of promise. Paul recognizes the city of promise. He recognized the earthly Jerusalem of his day as standing for the slavery of the law in Galatians 4:25-30. And that must be cast out as the Jebusites were cast out. But he also looks to our mother, Jerusalem, who is free. And that's the city of promise. And so we look forward now. In fact, we have already come to, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:22-24, we already come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You wonder why you can look on that city and see such evidence of violence and rubble and carnage and such rejection and hatred for Jesus Christ in one or a couple of sectors, and at the same time cherish the hope of Jerusalem at the same time. The reason is because we who look upon Jerusalem through the eyes of the Spirit of Christ see ourselves as coming upon Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. This is the city that will descend from heaven as a bride when Christ has accomplished preparing a place for us. Have you ever thought that when Jesus said to his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you," his eye was on Jerusalem? And it will be that place as foretold in Revelation 21 and 22. That place will descend from the heavens. It is under construction now. But in that city, Jerusalem, there is a place for every one of us. This descending of the city of Jerusalem will come at the same time as the destruction of Babylon, the city of the world, falls, according to the prophecies of Revelation. It will forever cast out all unworthy souls, Revelation 21, 27. It will measure 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500 miles. That is one-fifth the diameter of the world. In the place of underground springs, there will be a river of water of life, clear as crystal, not flowing up to the throne, but flowing out of the throne. On this day when we are celebrating Holy Communion, I want to leave you with one word. Never let go. Never give up hope. Never lose the spiritual vision. Never let the outward appearances of history thwart your inward promise of Christ. Though the promise of God seems to contradict all that we see in the world's history, the destiny of God's people is peace. The old city of Jerusalem to this day is evidence of ongoing division. You've got the Armenians, the Christians, Islam, Jewish, all living in separate corners and sectors of the city. The streets lie many layers above the rubble of destruction from ages past. The outer city of Jerusalem, where the traffic runs and all the buses and so on, surrounds the old Jerusalem. That appears no different from any other city. But you return to the city of David, the old city. It's beneath these foundations you'll find the ruins of history. And beneath those ruins, there's a promise that goes all the way back to the time of Melchizedek, that there is one God most high, El Elyon. He is the most high God. There are many other gods that conflict and fight and war and cause destruction, but there is only one most high. And that is the promise and the covenant of Melchizedek. And so we look beneath the weeping wall where the Jews have mourned the loss of the temple, and the loss of peace, and the loss of their city. We know that there is a temple already ready to rise at that same location. Many shadows and types remain a promise that are waiting to be fulfilled, because we know this, that Christ declares from his heavenly throne on this day, he says, "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Yes, you will see over Jerusalem the star of David, but above that is the bright morning star, who is Jesus Christ. And it tells us that Jerusalem, though buried under layers of rubble and crushed by other nations, yet has never lost its Davidic root in Jesus Christ. For that reason, Jerusalem has ever since been called the City of David. Have you ever wondered why? And the assurance we have is in the Son of David, who himself was crushed and buried in the earth, like the city, but for our sins. And then 3 days later rose from the dead with a promise that he is making all things new. For this Jesus Christ is David's Lord, sitting in the right hand of Jehovah. Would you be a resident of the city of God? Then never give up hope. We are saved by hope. And pray for the everlasting peace of Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, to have witnessed the evidence of ages of suffering, violence, turmoil, and still to see unbelief throughout the land of Israel and in Jerusalem, we would be very prone to give up hope. Therefore, we are asking you, O Lord, that you would grant to us spiritual vision. Give to us vision through these scripture references to Jerusalem, its purpose and its place, and the promise that accompanies this city in our Lord Jesus Christ. Give to us confidence in those promises, that we may see that indeed someday all things will become new. But we ask, O Lord, that we will never lose perspective of Jerusalem's past, so that when we see what you will make of that city, and when the city of glory descends from heaven, we will marvel at what amazing, marvelous things God has done in and through history. But now for us, O Lord, we who struggle with our nation, the government, the deceit, the lies, the utter frustrations of our government, help us to remember that we are not residents or citizens of this nation, first of all. We are, first of all, citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem that is free. And as we prepare to take communion at this time, we ask, Lord, that you would keep in our minds then that promise that we partake of this as a promise until the Lord come, so that we demonstrate and show the Lord's death until that day when he will come. And we will be gathered together at the great banqueting hall of the Lamb. And we will eat and we will drink with the Son of God. Give to us hope in that way through this table of communion, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.